is a continuation of this series of sermons on the book of Acts. It is my intention to preach one sermon yet on each of the final chapters of Acts. Tonight we consider together Acts chapter 24, focusing especially on verses 14 to 16. We read God's word in Acts chapter 24. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always, and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me." And then follows our text, which is verses 14 to 16, which is the heart of the defense of the apostle here. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of these of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Procius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. The Apostle Paul was brought to Caesarea by a band of soldiers, of 470 soldiers, to take care of one man. So was he hated by his enemies, and so great a danger was he in that he had to be protected by such a company. What a difficult experience that must have been for the Apostle Paul. He is brought to Caesarea because there is the residence of the Roman governor, Felix. And in order to settle the matter of the accusations against Paul, Felix must make a judgment, and Paul will have a hearing. Lysias, the captain of the Roman army in Jerusalem, had commanded that the accusers of Paul should come to Caesarea and bring their charges against Paul. All of this was part of the amazing journey of Paul. At every stage, he would testify of Christ, and at every stage, he would be ready, courageously, even as a single man, he was ready to suffer for the sake of the truth. He used every occasion that God gave to him, even imprisonment, as the occasion to testify of faith in Jesus Christ. What an example the apostle was. We might read these chapters of Acts and wonder why all of this detail is recorded, lengthy chapters of these events in the life of the Apostle Paul. And we might imagine that there doesn't seem to be any more in these than what we find perhaps in mere secular history. But these chapters also contain, beloved, sacred history. They are part of the Word of God that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, to instruct us in righteousness that we might be equipped for all good works. These details, these trials that take place in Paul's life were most amazing. They are the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy to all of his disciples and also to us as it is given us in Matthew chapter 10. Listen to these words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he prepares us for what it's going to be like to testify concerning Christ in the world in which we live. Behold, Matthew 10, verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. What a description of the calling of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world and of every believer. And notice this statement, especially in this prophecy of our Lord here. In verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, and be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Excuse me, it should be verse 18. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. That is part of the calling of the world, of the church in the world, as she preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world, she has to bring a testimony against the world. It is not true that it is God's purpose or desire to save all men. He is pleased to save his elect people through the preaching of the gospel, and he is also pleased that his church, in connection with testifying of the gospel, is to bring a testimony against the world and against the Gentiles. And so Paul does that in his appearance before Felix, and we consider that. The amazing appearance of Paul before Felix. Notice, first of all, how he was falsely accused. Secondly, notice Paul's defense against this accusation. And finally, notice his testimony before the ungodly world. There came from Jerusalem those who accused Paul. And mind you, at the head of the company that came to Caesarea was Ananias, the high priest. And among them were the elders of the Jews. Surely he should have realized, Ananias should have realized, that this whole business was below the dignity of the high priest. Rather than occupying himself in the temple of God for the worship of God in his temple, Ananias and the elders of the people engaged themselves in this vile activity of accusing the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were so filled with enmity against him that they were ready to follow him, and to attempt to accuse him It was something like Saul as he was pursuing the Lord's anointed, and he left his royal palace where he was supposed to be the king of Israel. And so Ananias leaves God's holy temple in order to bring these wicked accusations against the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was bloodthirsty for Paul. He was the hater of Christ, the hater of Christianity. The Jews had crucified Christ, and they had hoped that when they crucified him, they would be finished with Christ. But to their utter dismay, after Christ was crucified, he called and sent forth ministers, disciples of Jesus Christ, who would testify of Christ throughout the whole world. And he told them that wherever you go, you will be persecuted for my name's sake. You will be hated for my name's sake. And so the leaders of the Jews, the leaders of the apostate nation of Israel that had crucified the Christ, were so full of hatred against Christianity that they would stoop so low as to come to Caesarea and accuse Paul there before the Roman governor. The Jews and the Romans hated each other. And they employed for this purpose a man whose name was Tertullus. He was an Italian, a Roman. He was an orator. The Romans are known for their practice of law even today in our own country. There are things that are borrowed from the Roman law. But this trial would not be a trial that would be conducted in justice, but it would be an evil trial. And they employed Tertullus, who could try by oratory, by flowery language, and by eloquence to skillfully present the matter in such a way that Paul would be accused. What an example of the ungodly world. He began with flattery for Felix, and what a flattery it was. Felix was a wicked man. Jewish historians, including Josephus, who record the history of that time and also the lives of the Roman governors and the Herods of that time, record what a wicked man this Felix was. He hated the Jews. He persecuted the Jews. He often did violence against the Jews. Imagine that now this man, who had a history of causing trouble for the Jews, that he should be flattered in the way that he was. And when he was called for, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always, and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." What a lie that was. History proves that that was a dreadful lie. For Felix had not been such a man at all. He was a very, very bad man. He had stabbed some of the leaders of the Jews to death. He got himself involved in such conflicts with the Jews that finally he was brought to Rome, and he was accused in Rome, and he would have lost his life if it were not for the pleading of his brother. So all of this flattery was simply gross lies and was evil purpose to try and convince Felix to accuse the Apostle Paul. And all the charges that were made against the Apostle were manifestly false. They were made by this smooth talker, Tertullus. He offers absolutely no ground whatsoever for the charges that are made. And it is very easy from the scriptures themselves that we have recorded in the book of Acts, it is very easy to see how false these charges were. He made three charges. The first was that Paul was a pestilent fellow. He was a hateful man. He was a man who made himself notorious by being a troublemaker wherever he went. He was always the center of trouble. And he went about the world simply stirring up trouble against God and his church and against the Jews. What a lie. What a terrible slander. All of this. The apostle had gone around preaching the gospel, and the gospel is the gospel of peace. There is and there can be no peace except through the preaching of the gospel. The apostle had devoted himself to preaching the gospel. Neither is the report of the tumult that was caused in Jerusalem accurate. It is absolutely false. Tertullus presents it as though the Jews were interested in law and order in Jerusalem. And they were so concerned about carefully examining this man, Paul, that their intention was to take him and to give him a just hearing in the court of law. And it was Lysias who had by violence taken the apostle from the Jews, whose intention was to give him a just trial. But how totally false that was. Read chapter 23, and you will realize how shockingly false this was. It was the Jews who were lawless. They spread evil reports about the apostle. They caused a riot in Jerusalem and they were ready to tear him apart. Never was there a scene more lawless and unjust than the scene right in the temple of God. What wicked charges these were that were being brought against Tertullus. The third, or before we go to the third charge, definitely the apostle was not trying to cause a riot. He had been away from Jerusalem for many years. He had just recently, for 5 days he had been in Jerusalem. He did not come with a band of soldiers to stir up division and strife and confusion in Jerusalem. He went into the temple as a believer, a child of God with the interest of truly worshiping God in the temple. Never did he reason or dispute with the people in the temple. He was a law-abiding, God-fearing man. And yet he was charged with profaning the temple. He was accused of bringing Trophimus into the sacred courts of the temple, who was a Gentile. And if indeed it was true that Paul had done such a thing, perhaps a charge could be made against him. But it was all a bunch of lies based on false rumors that caused a lawless riot in Jerusalem, from which Paul was rescued by Lysias. So all of these evil charges, here's the world. And not only the world, mind you, but the apostate church accusing the child of God and the preacher of the gospel. Even as Jesus prophesied it would happen. He shall be brought before kings and rulers and into synagogues, and there they will falsely accuse you. And that's what the world does. It does that today. I want to come back to that in just a while to give an example of that. After all of these false accusations were made against the apostle, Paul was given the right to defend himself in this court of law. The Apostle Paul did not begin with flattering words. There's a great difference between the opening words of the Apostle and the words of Tertullus. The Apostle spoke words of respect. Then Paul, after that, the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship." The Apostle Paul was behaving himself as a Christian. When we are brought before the world's court of law, we are to respect those who are in authority, placed there according to God's ordinance, and never anywhere in Scripture does the Lord give to the church the right to rebellion. Through the history of the church, there have been evil movements of revolution and rebellion in the name of Christ, but all of that is absolutely contrary to the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul stood before the court, before Felix, and he began with a proper expression of respect for the office of the Roman governor, even though he was a wicked man. And he expressed appreciation and expectation that the hearing which he would receive before Felix would be one based on understanding of things. For Felix had been the ruler of Judea long enough for many years that he knew the Jewish situation. He knew the Jewish problem. For 8 years he had ruled Judea. He had much experience dealing with the Jews and the trouble that there always was for the Roman government, for the nation of Israel, and that finally would end in the Romans coming and destroying Jerusalem. Felix knew about that. And from the history of Felix, we know that he kind of delighted in going about putting down riots in Jerusalem. And so the apostle acknowledged that he understood the situation. He knew the Jewish nation, and he knew the difficulty that there was in ruling this rebellious nation. And afterwards, the apostle makes the beautiful Christian confession, which is our text. This is not a mere secular defense. This is the apostle Paul confessing his faith before the world, testifying of his hope before the world. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I God, the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. What a testimony that is. Believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. The apostle testified of the truth that God was the God of the covenant, the everlasting God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there was complete unity between the Old and the New Testament. The New Testament didn't involve the overthrow of the Old Testament, but rather the New Testament was simply the fulfillment of the Old Testament, of the law and the prophets. The faith of Christians is not a rebellious faith. It is a faith that is based only upon the Scriptures. The truth of God as He reveals Himself as the God of the covenant and as the prophecies of Scripture have all been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle had gone into the temple for no other purpose than to worship God. He didn't go into the temple to dispute with men there, but rather, according to a vow which he had made, he went into the temple to worship God. And he knew that now in Christ all things had been fulfilled. And he knew that Christ had come to fulfill the law of God. He had not come to abolish the law of God, but he had come to fulfill the law of God. And as the Belgic Confession says, the ceremonies of the law have been fulfilled and done away with in Christ, but their substance remains. The law continues as the standard of right and as the standard for the life of the child of God, a life of obedience to God and a life of thankfulness to God. For that word of God, the apostle stood, and according to that word of God, the apostle acted, and his behavior was according to that law of God, and therefore he had a good conscience before God. Beautiful concept. Concept that appears in several places, including in the letters of Paul. His conscience was free. Conscience is in man, and even the ungodly have a conscience. Romans 2 teaches us that clearly. And the function of conscience is to condemn man for his sin and for his transgression of the law of God. The apostle could testify that he had a pure conscience before God. He had that conscience because of his faith in Jesus Christ. It is Christ who gives us such a pure conscience. We know that we are guilty sinners and that we have transgressed every one of the commandments of God, but we believe in Jesus Christ, in his cross, in his atonement, and through that faith we have a good conscience. And by his grace, we live in thankfulness, in obedience to God. And that's the good conscience. As the church and as the individual child of God testifies in the world, it is very important that we do so with a pure conscience. Qualifications for office bearers include a pure conscience, not a conscience that condemns us for impenitent sin, but a conscience washed by the blood of Jesus Christ and kept pure and maintained by the child of God through obedience to the law of God. And that's a beautiful thing. The Christian, in his and her confession, testifies with a good conscience. Therefore, he can answer all the false accusations that are made against him. So that's important for this testimony of the apostle. But the ultimate testimony of the apostle is the testimony concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was his hope. It's very interesting that in several places, in sermons and in defenses, that the apostle makes, his ultimate reference is to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the sign that Christ has died for all of our sins. He has fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf. And in the resurrection, we have hope in God. We have been delivered from fear of being condemned before the judgment seat of God. We have hope. Our Lord Jesus Christ has arisen from the dead, and we stand before him, justified in Jesus Christ and without condemnation. That's the hope, the blessed hope of the resurrection. And beloved, that's central to the gospel, the hope of the resurrection. So in Athens, finally, the apostle appealed or made mention of that final hope that he had. And the world laughed at him. They thought the whole thing was foolishness. And here now too, as he stands before Felix and all of his false accusers, the apostle testifies of his faith in the resurrection of Christ. And then finally also, he testified that he had come to Jerusalem with alms for the Jews. Gifts that had been collected for the need of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, testifying thereby also that the apostle was not contrary to the Jews. He had collected alms, the sign of the love of Jesus Christ. And he had brought them with him for the benefit of the church in Jerusalem. And so the apostle made this testimony. And he made this testimony in peace. He was not afraid of his accusers. He knew that all of their accusations were false. He was not afraid of the enemy, because he knew and believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was his defender. The crucified, resurrected, exalted Lord Jesus Christ was his defender. When the apostle writes to the church of Philippi, he writes this, that we are not to be afraid of the enemy, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. The apostle was suffering before the world for the sake of Christ. He was doing that also as the apostle of the church of Jesus Christ. His defense, his confession, was at the same time a defense of the church and the cause of Christianity. And it was being made at a very significant time. The Roman government had not yet adopted the official policy that it would adopt in just a few years of persecuting Christians. The apostle made this testimony in defense of the truth and of the church of Jesus Christ. And it was clear that in this testimony, the apostle stood, and all of the accusations that were made against him were proven to be absolutely false. And even Felix understood that. And therefore he commanded Paul to be kept in hold by a centurion, a very mild imprisonment, though nevertheless an imprisonment, but an imprisonment where his friends could come and visit with him, and perhaps during the time of that imprisonment also he was able to write letters to some of the churches that were established on his missionary journeys. He did that by the faith of Jesus Christ, concerning which he testified. He was kept in prison in Caesarea by a wicked man, Felix. His accusers returned to Jerusalem, the high priests and the elders, and they never came back to Caesarea, because they lost in their attempt to find accusation against the apostle. He stood in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. And Felix, the wicked Roman governor, kept Paul in prison for expediency's sake. He imagined in his wicked mind that there would come an occasion that he could use Paul and perhaps even gain money from him by using Paul, and therefore he kept Paul in prison. And occasionally he called for Paul and he had his discussion with Paul, and one of these occasions were when Felix and Drusilla, his wife, called for Paul. This was not a trial. This was just a personal event. And it's interesting to know something about these two individuals. Drusilla, she was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. This was the Herod who had put James to death. He was the Herod who was smitten of God and died, because he allowed himself to be worshipped as a god. Drusilla was his daughter, perhaps of 20 years old. She married Felix. This was the second marriage for her, and this was the third marriage for Felix. Somehow, Felix had enticed this young girl to become his wife, and she separated herself from her lawful husband, and she entered into this adulterous remarriage relationship with Felix. And they had an interest in Christianity. Their interest in Christianity, however, was not a genuine interest, because they had an interest to be converted and to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. They had no other interest than worldly curiosity regarding this famous man concerning whom they had heard so much. And so they brought Paul out of prison. And there the apostle reasoned with them about righteousness, temperance, and judgment. All of that from the Word of God, testifying against these two wicked, immoral, worldly people. Paul stood there and reasoned out of the Word of God, of righteousness, the righteousness of God, the righteousness according to the law of God, which is the standard of that which is right and wrong, the perfect standard. And he reasoned about temperance, self-control, the opposite of sinful, immoral passions, the passions that rule the depraved nature of mankind. And Paul reasoned from the Scriptures about temperance, and he reasoned about the fearful judgment of God that was going to come upon men and women like Felix and his adulterous wife, Drusilla. He did that with great courage. He testified of the resurrection, in this respect also the general resurrection that was to come when Christ comes. He will execute judgment upon this ungodly world. And what happened? The result of that testimony of Paul was the troubling of the conscience of Felix and Drusilla. The law of God has the power to do that. The calling of the church is also to condemn the ungodly world. She does it, condemning the sin of this ungodly world. And God uses even that testimony to trouble the consciences of men. But they don't repent. Felix and Drusilla did not repent. Their conscience only drove them to say, "We will hear you at another time. We don't want to hear this word that troubles our conscience." And so the Apostle Paul testified, even in this respect, of the righteousness and truth of God, and he is an example for the church and her calling and for every individual believer. And when, beloved, we testify of that, the world is going to hate us. We have to be prepared for that. And as we continue on to the final day of the Lord. That's going to be more and more true. And the world will make all kinds of accusations against us. False accusations. I've been hearing in the last few months a lot of talk about the anonymous internet site that is dedicated to slandering the Protestant Reformed churches. It's anonymous. Some 187 people are on that site, and all they do is slander the church. And that's a wicked thing. It's a terribly wicked thing. And we ought not even to visit that site because of its dreadful wickedness. And we are accused of unbelievable things. We're accused of being a sect because we believe that the Bible has to be understood literally. We interpret, as a church, thankfully, we interpret Genesis as literal history, the account of creation, as literal, sober history of how the world came into being by the wonderful work of God. And because we do that, we are known as a sect. Can you imagine that? Because of our teaching on marriage, that divorce is adultery and remarriage is adultery, we are accused of being a sect. And because we indoctrinate our children in the catechism classes, we are accused of brainwashing our children. Don't be disturbed. Don't even go to that site. But don't be disturbed by all of these accusations. But realize that they are the typical accusations of the apostate church against the true church of Jesus Christ. And what is our strength, beloved? This is it. We stand upon the truth of the Word of God, which is unchangeable. None of those things that we are being accused of are something new. They're all truths of historic Christianity. They are truths of the law of God clearly taught in the Scriptures and taught both in the Old and the New Testament. And we are not ashamed of that truth because it's the truth of God. We're not ashamed of the biblical truth. Marriage, that it is a lifelong, unbreakable bond. We're not ashamed of the truth that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days by divine fiat. This is clearly the teaching not only of Genesis 1, 2, 3, but this is the teaching that runs throughout the whole Scriptures. And we're not afraid, are we? We're not afraid of the accusations of the world because we have a free conscience before God and because our hope is in the resurrection. We believe that our crucified Lord arose again on the third day and ascended into heaven and is coming again at the last day. And we, by His grace, shall stand before His judgment seat. And all of the accusations of the world will then be proven to be absolutely false. The enemies of God and of His church will receive the just judgment of God, and we will rejoice in the presence of our glorious Lord and Savior, and in the reward of His wonderful grace that He will give to those who have loved His truth and testified of that truth in the world. What a wonderful thing that is, beloved. Let us all together remain faithful to the Word of God in that blessed hope, and let each one of us in our personal lives, Paul stood alone, and the Lord was by his side, and he had the blessed hope of the reward of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. May that also be our hope. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for this history recorded infallibly in the Scriptures, part of sacred history, the history that records to us Thy wonderful works ultimately, and the example also of the apostolic church and of those who loved the truth and who were ready to stand for the truth over against all the false accusations that were made against them. And they did so with great courage in the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and for the glory of His name. May we follow that example by His grace in our hearts. Amen.